breakfast as soon as I can. Thank you again for calling, and I'll talk to you soon.
Greetings, this is the automatically deleted husband. And yesterday got a bit long, so I'm going to try to be brief and stick with essentially one subject because I think it may be of some interest. Yesterday discussed my favorite first daughter, as she's known, Erica Lee, and her interview with a gentleman who goes by the idea of a harmonic atheist. And what I did was I put a comment on the video requesting interaction. And I noticed later that the comment wasn't there. And I tried to be very careful not to assume it was deleted. So I put it on again today and noticed that, okay, this time it did indeed show up. And then I think it was less than an hour later, it was gone. So my assumption is it was deleted. So just a little while ago, I sent a modestly long email to Tim, the harmonic atheist, requesting either private or public dialogue. One of the words that has really hit me strong, as I mentioned, I think even yesterday, maybe yesterday, the day before, is the word phlonikos. Phileo, a friend, and nikos, to triumph. So the idea of triumphing over a friend, which is not a good idea, very clearly stated by the Apostle Paul. So when I look at somebody who has a different foundation than I do, I look at that person, even though they may not consider it that way, I still look at them as a human being created in the image of God. I do this with people that I meet face to face, and I do this with people that I interact with. That's why I have friends, a lot of friends, where our foundations are radically different. But having a foundation that's radically different does not mean that you shun them. You know, this idea that we are separated from the world, but then, you know, Paul does state if that was, you know, if you separate from everyone who is not exactly like you, you're going to be alone. You'd have to leave the world, as he puts it. So it's not separating from people because they're not like you and you have to run. The issue is those who claim to be followers of Christ and don't live in obedience to Christ are the ones you are to, at minimum, call out, if not separate yourself from. That's a more accurate representation than when the people who shun the world. Again, I interact directly. It's been a while with the Muslim community, but you know it's fairly constant with the Mormon community, and obviously atheist or pseudo atheist. A lot of people may claim to be one thing or another, especially Christian. And in reality, they're atheists. Keeping the door open to dialogue, respectful dialogue, is something I think, especially as a follower of Christ, that we're called to do. I have friends, long-term friends, and we do not agree in our foundation, but that doesn't end the friendship. But there was something else, because this was like, 5 months ago that Erica Lee did the interview, and I noticed it was something like 3 weeks ago, somebody, you know, most of the comments are from 5 months ago, but there was a comment from like 3 weeks ago. Let me read the comment. I'll give you the text in the email. It says, I do not understand the doctrine of marriage as being compared to the Christ and the church. I do not understand how that works in day-to-day life. I do not understand what it means to be the bride of Christ. The church is made up of men, women, and children, old, young, and people of all diverse backgrounds. Is each member of the church considered the wife of Christ? I would suggest that was a very rational question. And something, you know, again, I mentioned yesterday a woman, I couldn't remember her name, Masaria Hashemi. She was the anchor of a press TV out of Iran. She was born in the U.S., did not understand the Trinity, embraced Islam, and has been a devout follower of Islam for a long time. She came back to the U.S. to visit family, and she was taken into custody for many days, and I would contend mistreated. And I did the video endorsing her as a human being created in the image of God, and pointing out the fallacy, the inhumane treatment that our government did of her, because what they did was wrong. Clearly, I mean, it's unambiguous, it's wrong. So I try to be very sensitive to people who say, okay, I have a rational question about Christian or Christian doctrine. A lot of times that doctrine is based on denominational doctrine as opposed to what the Bible says. But when this woman, I don't have it listed here, but I think if I recall, her name is Deborah. I'm going to look real quick because I'm, yes, Deborah Weirley, 3 weeks ago. So I did a response. Allow me to read my response. And again, a reference to, are we the bride of Christ? Or what does it mean? The Bible uses analogies to explain concept from a human perspective. The relationship between the Lord and the bride of Christ, or the elect, is mirrored in the relationship between a husband and his wife. This is seen most clearly in Ephesians 5:25, as the husband is to love his wife as the Lord loves his elect. The husband is given authority, but it is to be a sacrificial love, not a commanding one. Christ demonstrates this by his sacrifice of himself as he came to serve and not be served, reference in Matthew and Mark. The relationship of Christ and his bride is not a bride in the sense of a female, as seen in Galatians 3:28, but Christ, the servant head, and the bride or elect is the beneficiary of his grace. I did get a review from Chris today on that comment, and gave me a good score. the Galatians 3:28 is the idea there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Because, again, the idea of being the bride, as I've stated before, because I make my statement, marriage begins with sex and ends with death. And because there's the constant within the scripture where you see the relationship between the husband and wife is a mirror of the relationship between Christ and his elect. It's there over and over and over again. From Genesis to Revelation, it's clear. So we don't have that what you might say, physical interaction, that physical bond with Christ, as somehow we have, as described when you get, especially because we did read a few verses of Revelation 22, which is really close to the end there, isn't it? Because then that relationship becomes more intimate, far more than it is now, because today we see in a mirror darkly, or literally the word is enigma. So because our understanding of Christ is just an enigma today, he gives us analogies. And I think it's abundantly clear, and I've reviewed it with many, the relationship between Christ and his elect is mirrored by the relationship between the husband and the wife. And I think there is either, and of course, one of the it's interesting because there's the comment, I was going to do a real short video, and I keep failing on this. There's constant dialogue about the Genesis 3 story, which is often called the fall. But it's kind of like the Sermon on the Mount. The word sermon doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. And the fall, it's a little, so it was an interesting discussion on that. But, you know, there's the verse that has a little vagueness here. Verse 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You know, and so obviously, let me read the LSV version of that. To the woman, he said, multiplying, I multiply with your sorrow and your conception. You will bear children in sorrow, and your desire is toward the man or husband, and he will rule over you. And, you know, if you, it's, you know, a lot of questions come about then. Well, let's also give you the King James. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So you get this impression that, you know, what does it mean about the desire? What does it mean about the idea of ruling? You know, it's the idea of, you know, the ruling is the idea of domination. In the Septuagint, it is the kurio, which is to lord over. So the husband lords over the wife, and you know, and but the desire question, you know, that one, that. There's a lot of difficulties here, but what I wonder about is how do you fight against that? I would suggest you see it demonstrated with feminism, modern day feminism. Actually, feminism, especially for the last 100 years, 100+ years, because. And again, I will contend this goes back. This is most clearly seen. You know, there are pivot points in history where you see the things that we find generally accepted today were not that way when you go back 100, couple hundred years, 500 years. You know, for example, as I point out before, the idea of the marriage ceremony, the wedding, the endorsement by the church or the state only goes to the 1500s, the Council of Trent and the Book of Common Prayer, when the church took over it. And of course, in the U.S., with the Universal Marriage and Marriage Licensing Act that brought in first licensing, and now we have this idea that the state defines marriage, which no, it doesn't, nor does the institutional church. But so you have that foundation, and you also have this idea of, well, you know, feminism in so many ways, and I think you see this again. A good pivot point would be, as I constantly point out, the Communist Manifesto and the Communist Confession of Faith in 1848, because, you know, especially when you read Marx, it was Marx, not Engels. I think it was Marx that said it. The idea that a woman should have that freedom to be able to sell her services. At, you know, her body. In other words, legalized prostitution, so a woman can, you know, because it's her body, it's not something that belongs to the husband. But of course, obviously the Bible says the woman's body belongs to the husband, the man's body belongs to the wife. You know, it's not one way, it's both ways. However, there is still the lordship. You'll see that in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, where the wife submits to, well, the wife submitting to husband is the Ephesians 5, and you know, like the example of so many examples of in Corinthians and Peter and so forth about the wife submitting to the husband or being lorded over by the husband. You know, when Sarah called Abraham Lord, things of that nature. Because again, the word Lord or Kurio has the meaning of to lord over, you know, which I've gone into. But it also, there is that relationship within the human world, and there's all, or, you know, human society, and there's the one true Lord who actually rules, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, I think what's happened is that the seed that you see, seed be a good word, with the Communist Confession of Faith and the Marx idea, because it's you know, again, the Communist Confession of Faith, especially, fundamental point is destroy the family. Move your allegiance to the state, to the collective. And obviously we see that, because as I point out, basically all the 10 points of communism in the confession of, it is basically implemented in the U.S. today, because we move our allegiance to the state rather than family, because the objective is destroy the family. And we see that, you know, I've discussed it many times. But one of the things you need for that is feminism, because now you have to equate men and women. And I'm sorry to point this out, but men and women are different. You know, I pointed to the Genesis apologetics videos, where because I mean, they are really good, and they have the one scientific differences between genders, and then the Bible and scientific the Bible and science and gender, sex, and marriage, which are great videos. Because not only do they look at scripture, they give you the, you know, what we call the scientific evidence, and it is phenomenal. You know, the biological differences between men and women is amazing to see. And you can find that, of course, at genesisapologetics.com or org. I don't remember. Well, it is .com, yes. The reason I know this is because you can go to genesisapologetics.shofarnexus.com, and I have a bunch of their videos free to download on my site. I was using that as one of my tests in order to develop Shofar Nexus, but that's another issue. But anyway, that video is great, and I highly recommend it. But so there is that difference between men and women, and feminism tries to destroy them. You know, and of course, what we see, you know, one of the obvious things we see is in the sporting stuff, where you know, the idea of transgender, which the technical term for that is stupid. You know, when you see people doing that, so men are competing as women, and they blow them away. Because I'm sorry, the average man is a whole lot stronger than the average woman, because we have a biological difference. You know, one of the things I find so fascinating is apparently the way that human mind is kind of wired is on the man, it's from front to back. On the woman, it's from side to side. And the implication is the reason that one of the ways we see a difference in men and women is the typical man can concentrate better on a single subject, whereas a woman can do multitasking a whole lot better than a man. And, you know, if you do any research on this, I think you'll find, on average, this is true. Because we are literally wired differently. You know, that's why, for example, so many athletic things that require concentration. You know, a race car driver, for example, men are simply dramatically better. Because men can focus on a single issue. And then there's the opposite. What kind of personality do you need to be able to, I'm taking care of my home, I'm taking care of preparing meals, and I'm taking care of kids. And it's constant back and forth. You know, just a moment here, a moment there, a moment there. A typical man, that'll drive him nuts. And a woman can handle that a whole bunch better. Is it because of the male dominance? Or is it because we're wired differently? I would suggest B. And I would suggest, obviously, that's God's plan. But then, of course, if your objective is to destroy the family, you have to destroy that relationship. You have to say that there are no differences. Again, I point to those three videos that were done. The Chinese and the Russians both did a recruitment video for the military, and the Chinese and Russians were strong men, especially that Russian guy. That Russian guy was, like I say, 98% muscle. I mean, that guy was strong. And then, of course, the U.S. Army recruitment video. You know, my name is whatever, and I have two mommies, and we do protests. And it's kind of like, yeah. And that's why, again, as I point out so many times, it's generally accepted within the U.S. and in foreign places. If we ever go to war with China or Russia, we're going to lose. We have the largest military budget by far around the world. And we are aggressive, and we can pick on the little players. We can't pick on the big ones. We will lose against Russia or China. And in a sense, we actually have, because obviously the invasion of Syria, and it wasn't an invasion, it wasn't a civil war, was promoted by the United States, and we lost. Who did they turn to? Besides Iran, the biggest one was Russia. And Russia's defeated the U.S., in this, what we may say, proxy war. Even though we still have, 1,000-plus troops in Syria. Because what are we there for? Stealing the oil, literally. We're there just anyway. So many things. The point is, I was going to stick with one subject. I really did good in that. The point is, I want to literally have a rational dialogue with this gentleman. Tim, and because as I said in the email to him, I think we have a lot of shared values when it comes to the relationship of the institutional church. And why is that? Because besides the fact it's being a fraud, what happens is the impression with most people is that what the institutional church defines is what Christianity is, and that is complete, utter hogwash. Take low hanging fruit here. The institutional church, you have so many who promote to varying degrees the tithe. There are obviously the ones that I call the shysters who promote the tithe and point to the most common thing, the Malachi, bring everything to the storehouse and watch it overflow, and they say, look, give your seed offering and it'll come back to you in so many ways and you'll live healthy and wealthy and so forth. It's absolute bogus. It is complete bogus. It's basically deception. It's theft. There are a lot of institutional churches who will just simply say, ask for tithe. Or we say please consider giving so we can support our ministry. Because I think a lot of people know, the tithe, the fraud. The tithe was food for the Levites, and you bring it to the storehouse to store the food. It was never bring money. The only time you see money in the case of tithe is the Deuteronomy 14, 17, whatever it is, where you take a tithe for your family in order to have your family go to a celebration in Jerusalem. And if it's a long ways away, you can convert it to money so you can buy food when you get there. That's the only money example. So the idea of, the institutional church has replaced the Levite, bogus. There's no reference to that. So what you have is, again, that's low-hanging fruit. That is deception within the institutional church. And so if you look at the institutional church and you look at the especially the shysters who are trying to suck money out of you, in order to promote their institution, they make much of you, so you will make much of them, kind of idea, which is exactly what's happening there. When you see that, and that's your reference, you're not referencing the scripture. You're referencing the traditions of men, which Christ condemns. You're referencing a fraud. And so, I think somebody who is an atheist, and myself, would agree on a whole lot of things in that realm about the fraud within the institution. You know, as you know, as I just pointed out, just was in this video, the last one, about, you know, like the idea of the sermon. The sermon is a word that does not appear in Scripture. There is no idea of a monologue. It's the idea of dialogue, which you see in Corinthians. But anyway, so let me finish my short video. I have hope that this gentleman will engage me and we can have a rational, respectful dialogue, whether it's private, whether it's public. Because I do think there is a lot of merit to what a lot of atheists have to offer when they tear down the fallacy with the institutional church. Because the fallacy needs to be torn down. Now, when we go to the scripture, the veracity of that, I will contend from the little bit I've heard about why he contends that it's built in other documents. Now, especially one of the ones that I find so fascinating. You know, one, it's, you know, the common thing is talked about, it's written over about 1,500 years. Well, that's great. But, you know, if you look at the Quran, which is written over a shorter period of years, and one author, you know, Muhammad, allegedly, there are inconsistencies. And so they have this idea of abrogation. The later stuff is an abrogation of the earlier stuff. Whereas I will contend the Bible is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. In context, and again, of course, a lot of people will argue with various parts of that, but, you know, I will be happy to engage them rationally. So I think there's the consistency aspect that's important. But one of the things I find so fascinating, because of the time we live in, you know, the Gospels, the epistles were written and delivered to one party, and they were copied, and they would go all over the place. And so people would have effectively a fragment of the Bible when they had this letter. And, you know, there's the argument that the Roman Catholic Church will give that, you know, the bishops got together and said, these are the books of the Bible. That's bogus. I will contend that it's not the Roman Catholic Church, but the apostles who said, this is what the Bible is. You know, because obviously we have the one verse in Peter, 2 Peter, about what Paul wrote, basically saying it's Scripture. So obviously they knew. So I think the entire canon, you might say, was understood and complete at the time of the apostles, but getting it into a single book took some time. But because of the method of transmission, where people would write a copy and make another copy, and they would spread all over the place. Now we're about 2,000 years later, not quite, but getting close. And we have a little fragment from here, fragment from here, there, fragment from here, and so forth. And we have images of those. And then we take those images, turn into text. And so you have both the image and the text, and you can say, oh, look, here's a place where an error was introduced. Because you can tell someone would take a particular passage and change a word, or, you know, some of the common errors apparently are, because again, remember, the Greek at the time, no spaces, you know, it's just one long continuous text, no punctuation. So it's easy to mess up. And there are things like when you go from one verse to the next, one line to the next, you'll skip a line or repeat a line, things of that nature. Those things happened and they can be shown. And when an error is introduced, then the copy reproduces the error. And now that you have this tree, you can see, look, at this branch of the tree, here's where the error was introduced and it was copied here. And a lot of issues are found that way. And that's why we can say that the Bible sources that we have are more accurate than what we had even a few decades ago. You know, again, the interesting one is the Jude verse 5 about when the Lord was crossing the Red Sea or Jesus. And apparently the evidence is the original is Jesus, which places Jesus at the crossing of the Red Sea, which is a rather significant. It's not the only place where you see he's placed in the Old Testament. But, and of course, it gives weight to our understanding of the big issues, like, again, the woman called an adultery, the John 8. It's not part of Scripture. That was introduced in like the 3rd or 4th century. Because there's no reference of it beforehand. The passage reads consistent when you pull it out from 7 to the later part of verse chapter 8. There are some manuscripts where it's in actually literally a different place in the book of John or in a different gospel. I think it was Luke. I'm not sure that's true. So that was clearly an added story, and it was just kind of pushed in here and pushed in there. It's not part of the original text. And I think people have grown an affection for it because of the delivery of that line, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." Because that kind of flows so well compared to the idea of stop sinning or worse things will happen to you, which is basically, I would suggest, what this is based on. It doesn't have that nice gracious ring to it, does it? But those are Jesus' words. And then, of course, the amount of effort people put into him drawing on the sand or on the ground, thinking, "Oh, what was it? Such a mystery," and so forth. Yeah, it was the movie The Passion where you see him. It's based on that because it gives that drama. But this drama, it's not part of the Scripture. And my faith is not based on drama. My faith is based on the reality of Christ. You know, again, on that I just, because I find it so fascinating, I would suggest one of the people who are really, really laughing at our world today is Satan himself. Reason being is people say, 666, oh, it's the devil. Whereas, again, the apparently the strongest evidence is 616. But it doesn't have that ring to it, does it? And so people are enamored with that marketed idea as opposed to, it doesn't matter if it's 616 or 666, because I don't really care who it is. My concern is being obedient to Christ, because I'm so enamored at finding out the meaning of these numbers. I'm distracted. I need to say, all right, you're Christ. You've given me a command to love. Grant me not only the knowledge how to do it well, but the ability and the actual follow through. I need to love well, because my reflection of Christ is not based on what I know, but my relationship with him. And that is not seen in the fact that I can wear a tie and stand in front of a congregation and say all these wonderful, big, deep words, you know, like Philonikos or whatnot. It means nothing. Do I love? That's a big deal. Do you love? You can do all these wonderful things. It's the 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, you're a resounding gong. I like that version best. You're self-deceived. You're living in pride. And you're toast. But anyway, so much for a short video. I set the challenge. I tried, you know, because I strive to do this. I tried, this woman asked about the doctrine of marriage compared to Christ and the church. I want to be able to say, okay, when people have this question, let me give you a reasoned answer. And I would suggest I gave a reasoned answer. It's not because I'm special, but because of the grace of God. I desire to do that because, again, we're called to not preach but proclaim, because, again, the idea of preach in 2 Timothy 4 has a connotation of a pastor behind a pulpit. We're called to proclaim, and it's not, again, I charge you, meaning specifically to Timothy, but I charge. Again, the word you was added in. You can verify this because it is a blanket call to the follower of Christ. So we're called to proclaim in season and out of season, when we have the opportunity and when we don't. And sometimes I take my opportunity on video and just go on forever, don't I? Anyway, I wanted to be a blessing to this lady and perhaps somebody else who might read it. And I want to find, I really desire not to defeat Tim, but find a friend that we disagree on our foundation, but we have so much we share. And I want to share that with him. Because one of us is wrong. And it's not one issue, but a lot of issues. So when you go to a lot of issues, we're probably both wrong on a lot of things. But the foundation, the veracity of Scripture and who Christ is, obviously, we have a foundational disagreement. But that doesn't close the door to a relationship. Except if you're in the PCA. Then you send the police, right? By the way, I did not get any postcards returned today, which I was pleased. And I did send the postcard to Erica Lee today to let her know that I sent this, because obviously her email, she ignores me. But so hopefully she will see that. And again, maybe somebody will find interest in that hour-long video of yesterday and this one that's 36 minutes already. Okay, this is enough. As you know, as you're aware, I'm in love with my wife. My commitment to her is unchanging. You know, again, using the example, the Christ and the church, the analogy. Christ said, "I will never leave you or forsake you," to his elect. And husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. So I can't leave or forsake my wife. I didn't leave my wife. She abandoned me. But I'm not going to abandon her. No matter how disgusting and foul she treats me or what she does, she can close the door to reunification, but she can't close the door to reconciliation. And I'm going to pursue that all the days of my life. And highly likely, because I made that commitment to strive to live to be 90, and it looks like I'm doing really well in that. Although I understand I might not finish the day, but still, evidence is pretty strong. So, Dorothy Jane, you're stuck with me. At one time, I thought that was a good thing. I hope one day you will find it a good thing again. Returning postcards to me doesn't give good evidence for that. And of course, what you're doing is, as Erica Lee has publicly proclaimed, that she has abandoned Christ and turned to atheism. Outright, very clear. You see that with Jack. Again, I'm wondering about Tirza and Julia. The model you set before George, Susanna, Glory Jane, Walter, and Zadok is also a horrible model, and I would suggest you're setting them up for a great fall. So on that, the last point that I find extremely important, and I had it up here, and I'll have to put it away and I'll get it back, is I'll have it on the link today. I continue every day. I put in a few more photos from a while back. And I'll give you the link. I called it Walter's Fabulous Smile. This is from 2010. And a picture of Walter with an empty glass of something very pinkish. My wife's in the background. But the smile is fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. And what I see in that, the enjoyment of that drink and the smile on his face, I see not only a little kid, I see someone very much like me. I see my son. The son I love that I haven't been able to embrace in almost 10 years. Even though I've desired to do that for almost 10 years. I still desire to do that. My lady, my wife, the woman I love and adore, you know this line many times. I love you, and I want you back.